Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 17. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, The Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 115 in our series. I'm going to read the text, which is John 17, verses 11 through 19. Jesus is speaking. He's actually praying to the Father. He says in verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." If you're at all familiar with Shakespeare, you know that Juliet says to Romeo on one occasion, "Parting is such sweet sorrow." Those who have ever had to depart from a loved one with prospect of meeting again understand the paradox of that statement. Now, on that note, I was thinking what it must have been like in heaven on the eve of the incarnation. It's hard for us to imagine, because we are merely capable of thinking humanly. That is, we're limited by our three-dimensional perspective, and so we will have to imagine it in our own human terms. Nevertheless, I am certain it was a tender moment. Perhaps the Father embraced the Son and bid him farewell in a way that only spirit beings can do. I don't know how that happens, but I'm sure there was tenderness. There was affection. Perhaps there was sweet sorrow amidst the Godhead and amongst the angels, knowing the Son was leaving, knowing that he would endure awful suffering and death, but also knowing that he would rise again and return back to heaven. It could be that the angels were curious, wondering what it would be like for Jesus to return back to heaven one day with a corporeal body, a physical body, no longer as a mere spirit being. Maybe this was when Jesus said to the Father, Hebrews 10 verse 5, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." This is a quote from Psalm 40. It's certainly a messianic statement. What does it mean? Well, it's as if Jesus is saying, "I know, Father, that you do not delight in the mere sacrifice of bulls and goats, but you delight in the sacrifice of your Son. I humbly and willingly submit to your eternal plan for me to take on human flesh and become a man on earth." What a remarkable thought. Folks, consider that heavenly parting. Ponder it. Meditate on the ramifications. If ever parting was sweet sorrow, this was the ultimate. Yet there is no reservation, no hedging, no complaining, no whimpering, no thought of anything other than submitting to the Father's will and his plan for the Son. No succumbing to any distraction, only finishing the work. I remind you that when Jesus entered this world, he was subject to constraints. Think about that. The constraint of time, the constraint of a human body. These are things he was not constrained by previously. The constraint of the human condition all around him. Poverty, suffering, on and on we could go. Though his fellowship with the Father continued, it now required a different approach. Instead of face to face, so to speak, he would now have to fellowship through prayer. And so we find Jesus praying all the time, no doubt missing that direct and unhindered communion that he had experienced in heaven with the Father from eternity past. Nevertheless, we know that he enjoys those regular times of talking with his Father in prayer. And is this not our privilege also, to talk with him in prayer? But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. This morning, I'm especially impressed by two statements in our text. The first one is found in verse 17, the first half of the verse. Jesus says, "Sanctify them by your truth." And then in verse 19, he says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Now, there is much in these verses, and indeed in this text. So I've titled the message this morning very simply, "Sanctified Through the Truth." And I find here in this passage 3 points that will guide us through this text. And it's really a glorious text and very practical, as we'll see as we go along. Well, let's begin with that first point. Jesus prepares for our sanctification. How so? How does he prepare? Well, I call your attention back again to the parting of the Father and Son on the eve of the incarnation. The Father does something to the Son, which I believe is pertinent to our study this morning. We're going to go back to John chapter 10 for just a moment, and I'll give you the context. Jesus is talking with a hostile audience. And in verse 30, he claims to be deity. John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, "I and my Father are one." How do you think that goes over with the religious leaders? Not very well. In fact, we're told in verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." They were going to kill him for saying this. It's blasphemous. In fact, they call him a blasphemer in verse 33. "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" Then Jesus says something rather interesting in verse 36. "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God?'" Now notice those words, "whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world." Now bear with me as I kind of imagine here. In some manner, on the eve of the incarnation in the heavenlies, God the Father ceremoniously sanctified, or we could say consecrated, set apart the Son for his earthly task. You know, here on earth, when we ordain a pastor or when we commission a missionary, we ceremoniously lay hands on them and pray over them, and we dedicate them to the Lord. I wonder if perhaps the Heavenly Father does this for the Son in a much more sophisticated divine way. I don't know how they did it. But a very spiritual word is used, sanctified. In what sense is Jesus sanctified by the Father? Presumably before his incarnation. How is he set apart? Well, in order to answer this question, we first have to define the verb to sanctify. According to Thayer, and he's the Greek expert, he says there is a 3-part definition. The first part, to render or acknowledge or to be venerable or hallow, as in hallowed be your name. So there's something holy about it. And then number 2, to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. And then number 3, to purify externally and or internally by renewing of the soul. Interesting definition when you consider all three parts. Perhaps God sanctifies Jesus before the heavenly hosts, consecrating him for his earthly task. He is hallowed, consecrated, dedicated to redeem mankind, and what a thought! Now, we don't know how the Father goes about this, but however he does it, the Son is made ready and is declared sanctified. Now, let's connect some dots. Think with me now. The day you were saved, the same happened to you. You ever think about that? It's the same word used of Jesus when he was sanctified by the Father. That same word is used of you when you were saved, when you were regenerated. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul the Apostle reviews some of the Corinthians' way of life, their sinfulness before salvation. And then he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." When you were saved, when you were regenerated, were sanctified, set apart for God's service, and justified, declared righteous. All of your past sins were forgiven. And a classic illustration of this is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So you have in you, because of the Lord, the provision for living righteously. Now that doesn't mean you are actually living righteously, but you've been given the provision to do so. Let's say that you have been given a gift at Christmas time of $100, but you haven't spent it. Now you have the ability to spend it. You have the provision of $100, and let's say you even have a real need, but you just don't spend it. You like the look of that crisp $100 bill. Oh, I like to look at it. Maybe you put it in a frame and put it on the wall. What good is it to you? No, you have to use it, right? You have to go out and spend it. And so it is with the provision we have. God has given us, when we were saved, he gave us a provision. It's the Holy Spirit living in our spirit. He is your provision. But so many Christians like to look at it and talk about it. Oh, I have the provision of the Holy Spirit living inside of me. But they never use it. They never draw upon it, put it to work for them. It's just sitting there in the bank, so to speak. Well, what good is that? You have to draw upon the provision of the Holy Spirit living within you. You have to depend upon him for victory in your Christian life. So the day you were saved, you were sanctified. You were set apart for a life of holiness, consecrated to God for his service. But you don't always live that way, do you? I don't think any one of us does. Now, some are more consistent than others in this, because they're drawing upon the provision that they have. But many do not draw upon the provision. They don't live righteously. But when you choose to appropriate, that's a big word we use a lot here. It simply means to take it and make it yours. When you choose to take the provision that you have living within you and make it yours, apply it in a practical way, then you are being sanctified in a practical, experiential sense. Now you say, how does that work out in rubber meets the road everyday practice? Oh, I'm glad you asked, because there's a very simple answer to that. A moment ago, I quoted to you 2 Peter 1:3, which says you have the provision. Now 2 Peter 1:4 tells us how to use the provision. Here it is. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. Do you know that in the Bible there are hundreds of promises? That if you claim them, you will find victory in your Christian life. Like, for example, let's say that you're worrying. You don't have enough money to pay the bills. That's a real problem. Does God want you to worry about it? No. We know that would not be right, for that's not trusting him. So what do? We claim a promise. a promise of Scripture that says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And you know that in Matthew 6, where that verse is listed, the all these things apply to food and clothing, the basic necessities of life. So you can go to the Lord in prayer and you can say, Lord, I don't have enough money to pay the bills. And I've been wise with my finances and not been foolish and blown it on lots of toys and foolish things and debts and all this stuff. So, Lord, you're obligated according to your word, and I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to worry. I'm going to trust you to provide for my needs, because you said in Matthew 6:33, if I seek you and your righteousness, and Lord, you know I'm living righteously, I'm living the way you want me to, that I can trust you and you'll provide for my food and clothing and shelter. And you don't worry about it. That is a practical way of taking the provision within you, the living word, and applying it, putting it into practice. You claim the promises. Let me read the whole verse now, because I stopped short. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, by claiming these promises, you may be, notice, partakers of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean you become God. That means you cooperate with God. You become a co-participant with his divine nature, and you escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know how the world has its corrupting influences? And as a Christian, you're saying, I don't want to get corrupted by the world and all of its sinfulness. Well, when you're claiming the promises for victory, when you're appropriating your provision, you're taking it and making it yours by claiming the promises for victory, then God says, you will become a participant with me in my divine nature, and you will escape all that corruption that's out there in the world. Wow, that's a glorious truth. So don't miss this. To be sanctified progressively, continually, throughout your Christian life, you must draw upon the provision that has been supplied. You have to choose by faith to depend on God's promises for the grace to enable you to participate in his divine nature and escape the world's corruptions. That's how you can live in the world and not be part of it. You know, Christians sometimes are overwhelmed by the world. And I got to tell you what, the world is pretty overwhelming. But Jesus said you're in the world, but you're not of the world, because you're set apart. You've been sanctified. Now live as if that were the case. See, that's the point of the Bible. Is you, Christian, have to live as if you've been sanctified, because you have the provision to do so. And all you have to do is draw upon the provision by claiming the promises of the Word of God. And when you do, you'll escape the overwhelming corruptions of the world. You'll be in the world, but not of it. But so often we refuse to claim God's promises and we lean to our own understanding. Now let me give another illustration. Let's suppose you need to do a little repair job around your house. And the repair job requires one of those big 20-penny nails. So you get a nail out of the garage or out of the shed or wherever you have it. But rather than using a hammer, you try to pound in that big nail with your shoe. Now, what do you think is going to happen? Is that going to work very well? It's not going to work very well. In fact, you say, well, that would be crazy. You know, it would be crazy. But tragically, that's the way many believers are trying to live out their Christian lives. Let me tell you how. Instead of relying on the good tools that God has graciously given us in his word, like the promises, claiming them, many believers just rely on their own flesh, their own strength, their own understanding. And they choose to sidestep what God says and do what just seems natural to them or what seems fashionable out there in the world. In other words, they do what seems to work for other people. Do you see a problem with that? And does that describe you? Are you living your Christian life of your own strength, your own power, your own flesh, ignoring the provision that God has given you within? If you are, then it's like you're trying to beat a 20-penny nail into that piece of wood with your shoe. You're not getting anywhere. In fact, that's a very proud way of going about the Christian life. because it's you trying to assert yourself and think that I have all the answers. And God's saying, no, I resist the proud. I give my grace to the humble. The humble are those who say, God, I can't do it. I can't live the Christian life by myself. Thank you for giving me the provision of the Holy Spirit living within me. Now I'm going to depend upon Him as I take in the Word of God. I'm going to depend upon those truths to have victory. Tell you what, it does work, because I've tried both. I've tried beating in the 20-pound nail with my shoe, so to speak, by living my life of my own strength and power, and it fails every time. And I've also put into practice living according to the promises of the Word of God, and I got to tell you what, that works. My problem is I'm just not consistent enough in that. And I think that's the problem for many of us. Now let's drop back and review. Jesus, we are told in John 10:36, was sanctified by the Father for His earthly mission. You were sanctified the day you were saved in like manner as Jesus. Now this is where it gets really exciting. Go back with me now to John 17, our main text, and look at verse 19. Jesus says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Now, wait a minute. Are you seeing an inconsistency here? We saw back in John 10:36 that Jesus was sanctified by the Father, but yet in chapter 17, verse 19, Jesus says that He sanctifies Himself. What's it going to be? Is Jesus going to sanctify Himself, or is the Father sanctify Him? Well, the answer is yes to both. Jesus was set apart by the Father for His earthly mission. But practically, think with me now, Jesus had to make moment-by-moment choices while on this earth. Because He's in a human body now, He had to make those choices to live a sanctified life. And for that, He needed the Holy Spirit's enablement, just like you do. Now remember, and this is important, Jesus did not live His life on this earth as God. Now I'm not saying that He stopped being God. That didn't happen. He was still God. But He deliberately and willingly chose not to live as God on earth. He laid aside the use of His divinity, and He lived as a man on earth. And that's a fascinating thought. He willingly laid aside His divine prerogatives, and He took upon Him human flesh. And so He lived life on earth as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? He did it without sin, thereby demonstrating for all of us that living a sanctified life, set apart, holy unto God, is quite possible when we claim the promises, when we use the provision that God has given us. We do know that Jesus was set apart by the Father before He ever came to earth, but He had to choose when He came to earth to live in a set apart manner, experientially, day by day, throughout His earthly existence. And He gave us an example that we can live the same way. Now that leads to our second point. Jesus not only prepares for our sanctification, that's point one. Point two, Jesus prays for our sanctification. You know, I'm glad when people pray for me, but I'm really glad to know that Jesus prays for me. Aren't you glad for that too, for your sake? He not only offers His example that a sanctified life on earth is possible, He's also praying for you to be sanctified. You know, Jesus really wants you to be sanctified. In fact, in chapter 17, verse 9, He says to the Father, "I pray for them." His prayer is found in the first two words of verse 17, "Sanctify them, Heavenly Father, sanctify them." Maybe I could put it this way, "Father, I ask that You would sanctify Your children on earth. I pray they would make the right choices, that they would submit to Your will, that they would follow My example and be filled with the Spirit." Now, to whom does this apply? Are you thinking, well, it applies to those 11 disciples that are remaining after Judas has defected? Well, yeah, it does apply to them, but look at verse 20 in our text. He says to the Father, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So when Jesus was praying, he was praying not only for the 11, he was praying for any future disciples. Any child of God who decides to pay the price to live for Jesus. I know that applies to you. You are disciples of Jesus. You're not only saved, but you're disciples of Jesus. So Jesus is praying for you. He is praying for all believers throughout church history. He is asking the Father to sanctify every one of us. Now here's an interesting thought. On the eve of his crucifixion, because that's when all this happens in John 17, he's not thinking of himself and his impending suffering and death on the cross. He knows that's coming within 24 hours. He's thinking of others, and he's praying for their sanctification. Oh, the heart of Jesus. By the way, he continues to pray right now in heaven for the very same thing. It's an ongoing prayer. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save. Now, notice that word. I'm going to comment on it in just a moment. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is constantly praying for believers. People like you, people like me. Now, this word save, and I've pointed this out many times in our church, so I'm sure you're already familiar with this. Your mind is already going there. This is soul salvation. This is not referring to your regeneration because you were already saved. He's not praying that they'll get saved because these people he's praying for are already saved. So this is what we call soul salvation, or salvation of the soul, which, by the way, is a biblical term. It's sanctification unto glory and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why he says, save to the uttermost. So here's a believer that has been sanctified from the day of his or her regeneration, salvation. God set them apart into holiness, and God wants them to draw upon the provision that he has given them by claiming the promises. He wants their soul to be sanctified so that when they meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, they can get a good verdict. Well done, good and faithful servant. See, that's the idea of this. And to that end, Christ prays. But notice, he prays for those who come to God through him. That's an important little detail. That's those who humbly seek his grace. You have to come to God through Jesus. Not those who proudly try to go at it on their own, like the one who's banging in the nail with their shoe. How foolish is that? Like the Christian who's trying to live the Christian life of their own strength. How foolish is that? Well, why does Jesus pray for us? This is something really exciting. Because he loves us. And he wants us to become disciples and remain disciples. Now, I need to point this out, but I've said it many times here. A disciple is not merely a saved person. You can be saved and not be a disciple of Jesus. We dealt with this in previous messages. A disciple is a saved person, a regenerated person, who has chosen to pay the high price to become a disciple. That's a follower of Jesus in every sense of the word. Disciples count the cost. They pay the price, whatever the price is, whatever is required of them, to be a living sacrifice for the Lord. And so for that person, Christ is Lord of their life. He's on the throne of their heart. And that's what Jesus is burdened about. That's what he's praying about. He wants disciples who are sanctified in a practical sense. He's praying that all believers will become disciples and remain disciples. He wants those who have pulled out all the stops and who have surrendered all. That's what he's burdened about. And as I said earlier, Jesus loves disciples. Notice his emphasis in verse 6 of our text. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, and they have kept your word. Verse 8, I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. Verse 10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And verse 13, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Have you noticed in this text that repeatedly Jesus talks to his Father about his disciples? Think he loves them? You talk about the things you love. If you have a child, some of you have young children, you talk about your child. That's normal. That's natural because you love your child. Grandparents talk about their grandkids. Why? Because they love those grandkids. They love their kids too, but they love their grandkids more. You know. Just kidding. So it's okay to talk about ones you love. That's what Jesus does to the Father. He talks to the Father about these disciples whom he loves. They're precious to him. He wants to see them become sanctified and grow in grace. He wants them to be full of joy. Jesus does not want to see sourpusses on earth. People who are saved with long faces, always down in the dumps and discouraged. That's not a good testimony for him. He wants people who are joyful. And the them in these verses includes you. It includes any disciple of any era. Again, we read verses 19 and 20. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, these 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, notice how Jesus prays. Verse 11. Holy Father, and notice this word, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And then look at verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should, here's our word again, keep them from the evil one. This word keep in the context of John 17 is the idea of protecting. But as we see from the text, it's not protecting from physical harm. And I say that because we know the disciples are going to go through lots of physical harm, right? Weren't they all martyred? Sure. Peter and John preaching in the temple, they're beaten by the religious leaders for preaching truth. They were joyful that they were counted worthy to suffer that shaming for the name of Jesus. Paul and Silas in prison, same thing. So it's not praying that they would be protected from physical harm, but from spiritual harm. And we see that in verse 12. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. No disciples have defected except for Judas, which was in fulfillment of prophecy. That's part of the plan for getting Jesus to the cross. So the first way that Jesus prays is that disciples will continue to be disciples. It's a good way to pray. He does not want you to turn back. Keep following Jesus. Now the second way he prays is that disciples will be unified. In verse 11 he says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Wow, is that possible? Sure, Jesus is praying for it. You can be sure it's possible. In fact, it's the goal. Keep in mind that just hours prior to this prayer, in the discussion in the upper room, the disciples have been arguing who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Can't you just hear them? I'll probably be greatest in the kingdom because I did this and I did that. No, I'm going to be greatest in the kingdom. That's foolishness. But this is happening in the presence of Jesus in the upper room just hours before this prayer. Wow. These guys are prideful. They're self-focused. And by the way, pride and selfishness are the seeds of division. If you have a whole bunch of people in a room who are humble, they're not going to be divided. Assuming they're around the same truth. They're not going to be divided because they're humble. It's prideful people that become divided. So essentially, Jesus prays, Father, protect my disciples from defecting as disciples and falling away into error, sanctify them through your truth. And Father, protect my disciples from becoming fragmented from one another. And by the way, I'm going to put in a little parenthesis here. Hasn't fundamental Christianity become extremely divided? There are hundreds, if not thousands, of factions, splinter groups. This one won't talk to the other one across town who essentially believes the same doctrinal truth because they have a couple of little separational differences. That's foolishness. Give each other room. Stay unified as believers. You believe the same core truths. Wow, this is a problem. I see why Jesus prays for this. He's praying, keep them, Lord, from disunity and tension, that they may be one as we are. Oh, what a high standard. The Trinity is completely unified. The book of James teaches that disunity is earthly, sensual, and demonic. You can read about that in James chapter 3. And Jesus knows this, so he prays that Satan will not be able to divide and conquer his disciples. Remember I pointed out the word keep? It means to protect, not from physical harm, because they're going to face physical harm in their stand for Jesus, but from spiritual harm. Where does spiritual harm come from? The enemy, Satan. And he's praying the same for all of us, that we will be sanctified, set apart, consecrated, made holy in truth, as opposed to error. A lot of Christians have erroneous thinking about the scriptures. And he prays that we will be unified in the truth. Furthermore, he is praying for more of his children to come on board as disciples, fully committed to Christ. So I ask you, are you on board as a disciple? You say, I'm a believer. Yes, I know you're a believer, but that's not what I'm asking. Are you a believer who has chosen to follow Jesus no matter what the cost? Denying self, taking up your cross, following him, forsaking lands and houses if necessary for his name's sake. We come to our final point. Jesus provides for our sanctification. In earlier messages in this series, we have seen that Jesus provides the Holy Spirit for our sanctification. The Spirit's enablement is absolutely critical, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He is the breath of life. Thus we sing, breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew. A second critical component in sanctification, which is our objective anchor, our infallible guide, is the Word of God. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Pilate asks, what is truth? Jesus answers, thy word is truth. The Word of God is truth. It is sanctifying truth. That is truth which has the power to make us holy, to set us apart from the world, to set us unto righteousness. And by the way, it's truth that makes us free. John 8:32. We know from Ephesians 5 that the word is like a cleansing agent. It washes us. It makes us clean. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse you, his church, with the washing of water by the word. The Holy Spirit is also called the implanted word who is able to save your soul. And again here, save is not initial salvation or regeneration. It's that continued sanctification. So the Holy Spirit is called the implanted word who is able to sanctify your soul. James 1:21. James is writing to believers. Thus the term save your soul refers to soul salvation or sanctification. The Spirit of God is that implanted word who is able to deliver your mind, your thoughts, your will, that's your decision making, and your emotions, your feelings, making you a committed, consecrated follower of Jesus. But he never does his work apart from the Word of God. Indeed, as the Spirit of Christ, he is the living Word. Imagine that. The living Word lives within you. Does Jesus want his disciples to be people of the word? What do you think? Absolutely. Let's let the text speak for itself. John 17, verse 14, I have given them your word. Verse 6, They have kept your word. Verse 8, I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And then he cries out in prayer in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I have a question for you that only you can answer. How important is the word of God to you? How much time do you spend in the word of God? Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you memorize it? Do you meditate upon it? Psalm 119:11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. In Psalm 1, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Mark this down. The only way you can become sanctified is depending on the Spirit of God, the implanted word, as he makes the written word of God come alive for you. That's a key statement. When Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, he withstood the temptation by standing upon the word of God. He quoted Scripture. Apart from that foundation, he would have had no basis on which to combat Satan. Thus, the offensive part of our armor, according to Ephesians 6, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And by the way, notice, it's the Spirit's sword. Now I want to make a statement that I think is another very important statement. I hope you'll catch this. The written word, apart from the life of the Spirit, produces a dead orthodoxy. Let me explain that. I know a lot of Christians who say, I read my Bible every day. I've studied the Bible for years. I know the Bible backwards and forwards. I've been saved for 40, 50, 60 years, however, fill in the blank, you know, whatever's appropriate there. And they think that because of that, they are in the right. And they know it's truth, and they're a vibrant, godly Christian. But I'll tell you what, you can read the Bible all the time and even study it and still be a dead Christian. And I've seen that. And I got to tell you what, there is no value in being dead right. Emphasis on the word dead there. On the other hand, and this is where I'm going with this, don't miss this, it's very important. The written word of God, infused with the breath of the Spirit, is alive and real and practical. It has experiential application in your lives. The difference between a spiritually dead church or a spiritually dead believer and one that is spiritually alive is the role of the Spirit in that church or in that believer. If the Holy Spirit is viewed merely as a doctrinal truth, oh yes, he's the second member of the Trinity and so on, but he's not viewed as a divine person, the church will be dead because the saints within it will be dead, even if they claim to study the Bible. But when the Holy Spirit is viewed as the divine person who lives within us as our heavenly senior partner, as the one with whom you walk and, yes, occasionally talk, the one who energizes you spiritually and gives life, then you will be full of vibrancy, living as a sanctified disciple of Jesus Christ. I must remind you in closing of one truth. It's found in verse 18. Jesus said, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, there's no secret here. We live in a wicked world. But you have been sent forth into this world by Jesus as one who is set apart unto holiness. Just as Jesus was sanctified by the Father on the eve of his incarnation, so you have been sanctified by the Father at the point of your regeneration. Just as Jesus had to make decisions to be sanctified throughout life, so you must make decisions to be sanctified throughout your life. Disciples of Jesus are those who are regularly being set apart from the world and the flesh by the washing of water by the Word. And putting it in a practical sense, by claiming the promises, you can become a participant in God's divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Folks, we must dedicate ourselves to the great task that lies before us. We're not just here to satisfy ourselves. We're here to glorify God. Jesus has gone before us. He's died for us. He's left us an example of holiness that we should follow in his steps. He's given us his written word as the truth and his spirit as the implanted word, the breath of life. Oh, may we present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, for it's our reasonable service. It's only logical we should live for him in light of all he's done for us. So I ask you, are you being sanctified through the truth? If not, it should start now. And you can go to God and you can say, God, I've not been sanctified through the truth of your word by depending on the Holy Spirit who lives within me. But from this day forward, by your grace, that's going to happen in my life. He'll honor a prayer like that. Let's bow in prayer.